Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning and to bring you God's word. We're going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Deuteronomy this morning. And we're going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And as you turn there, just a reminder of what's going on as we study Deuteronomy. God's people, as we always say, are on the plains of Moab. They've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and they're about to enter the land that God has sworn to give them for years and years. And Moses, for many chapters in Deuteronomy, has been explaining and applying God's law. And now we see, as we turn to this new section in Deuteronomy with chapter 27, that he's going to give them instructions for what they're to do once they enter the land. So if you're able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word together? Hear now God's word from Deuteronomy 27. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal. And there you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And we pray, Lord, as we study your word in this time, that you would sanctify us in the truth, that we would have our eyes opened, Holy Spirit, to understand what you would have us to learn this morning, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You must be holy as the Lord your God is holy. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. No pressure, right? What do these words mean to you? Sometimes I think we hear those words because we hear them so often, and we hear them without letting them fully sink in and weighing on us the way that they ought to. You must be perfect as God is perfect. That is an impossible standard for us to meet because we all fall short. It's a situation where close doesn't count, and even if it did, we wouldn't stand a chance. And it's interesting, as you read through Scripture, you can tell the people in the Bible who understand what it means to be holy as God is holy. You see that famous scene in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah stands in his vision before the throne of the Lord and he puts his hand over his mouth. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah understood that he is not holy as God is holy. And he understood that for a sinner like him and like us to be in the presence of a holy God was a dangerous thing if we're not holy. And so the Scriptures reveal that we have a deep problem. But I think sometimes our problem in our day and age is somewhat the opposite. It's common, even in the church, to downplay the importance of obedience. To act as though it's not that important and not that big of a deal. But the problem is, Scripture tells us everywhere, this is not how God views obedience. God cares deeply about our obedience, and that's what the people of Israel are being reminded of at this stage in their lives. And in this passage, we see that we must obey God's commands because all who disobey are under His curse. And we see this in two ways. First, He highlights the importance of obedience, and second, Moses emphasizes the consequences of disobedience. So let's look first at verses 1 to 10, where we see how Moses highlights the importance of obedience. As we turn from chapter 26 to 27, we are moving into a new section of Deuteronomy. As I mentioned earlier, since chapter 5, when Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments, but especially since chapter 12, all the way through chapter 26, Moses has been unpacking the law and explaining what it means to them as they enter the land. And that's important to remember because in chapter 27, Moses begins to instruct people, along with the elders, about how to renew this covenant when they enter into the land. And this theme continues on for the next several chapters. But in order to understand what's going on here, I think we need to take a step back and talk a little bit about covenants and how they work. Because God has chosen to relate to His people by way of a covenant. And we see that covenants are formal binding agreements. They establish a relationship between two parties. You can think of the example of the covenant of marriage, right? It makes a binding agreement between a husband and his wife in a formal way. But covenants in the ancient world are a little bit different in that in the ancient world, covenants often had life or death consequences. That when you entered into a covenant, you understood there were certain stipulations or conditions that you were promising to meet. And then if you lived up to these conditions, you could expect to receive the blessings of the covenant. It could be peace. It could be protection from the other nation that you enter into a covenant with. But if you broke the covenant, if you failed to live up to the requirements of the covenant, you would expect to receive the curses of the covenant. And very often, this was death. So covenants are these binding agreements with life or death consequences. And it's also important to see that in the ancient world, covenants are not agreements between equals. Covenants were made between two kings representing all their people. But one king entered the covenant as the Lord, and the other king entered the covenant as the servant. One king was more powerful, and another king was weaker. And there is no negotiating the terms in this kind of a covenant. The powerful king sets the terms, offers blessings for obedience, and threatens curses for disobedience. And if you're the weaker king, you stand in a position where you simply receive this covenant and accept the terms. So there are several essential elements of a covenant, but those three important ones that we need to grasp to understand what's going on in these next several chapters are those stipulations or conditions associated with a covenant, the blessings for obedience, and the curses for disobedience. Because when God enters into a relationship with His people, He uses this covenant framework that they would understand. And we see this develop at different stages through the Old Testament. There's one covenant of grace that runs throughout the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, but it develops over time as God's promises get clearer and clearer. We see it start with Adam and Eve right after they sinned in the garden, and God promises to send a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. We see it develop a little bit more under Noah after the flood, when God makes a covenant with him and promises that he will preserve the creation so that this deliverer can come. And it develops a little bit more under Abraham, where God sets Abraham and his family apart, and we find that this deliverer would come through Abraham's offspring. And we see it develop even a little further under Moses after the Exodus. The people come to Mount Sinai, God constitutes them as a nation of Israel, and he gives them the law as part of this covenant to teach them how to live, but also to show them their need for this deliverer, that they can't live up to God's standard on their own. And in addition to these major developments of the covenant over time, we also see that at significant points in the history of Israel, God's people will renew their covenant commitment to God. And that's what's going on in this section of Deuteronomy. Moses has spent most of the book laying out those covenant stipulations, showing exactly what God requires of his people, highlighting all the conditions that they're to live up to. And now he's giving instructions for how to renew the covenant. And he's reminding them of the blessing and curses of the covenant, which will come a little more detail in chapter 28. But in this passage, he focuses on the instructions and reminds them of the importance of living up to those conditions of the covenant. And so Moses says that when they enter the land, there's going to be two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. On Ebal, they're to take several large stones, cover them with plaster, might be like a whitewash of some sort, and write all the laws that Moses spoke to them, to write them down on the stones. And the idea here is that having this plaster on the stones is going to make the laws easier to read. It'll be against a white background so they can see it more clearly. There's some debate about exactly what they wrote. Some people think it's every single command that Moses has been reiterating. That's certainly possible if they had enough stones, but it's also possible that they were instructed to write down the Ten Commandments as a summary of the law, to highlight all of the law within that summary form, the Ten Commandments. But either way, the effect is pretty clear. They're to write down the law plainly and clearly for all to see. As they begin their new life in the land, these stones will function like an ancient billboard for all to see. It'll be clear what they're supposed to live up to. As they prepare to recite these blessings and curses of the covenant, they're going to be staring at the laws they're required to obey. No one is going to be able to say that they didn't know what they were signing up for. And in addition to these stones with the law, Moses tells them that they're to build an altar and offer sacrifices. Again, there's specific instructions for the stones. They're to use uncut stones. No tools are to be used on them. And most likely, this is designed to set this altar apart from the altars that the pagan nations around them would use, where they would use clean-cut stones to build their altars, to make it very clear that this was an altar of Yahweh. And these specific instructions that are given emphasize the importance of obedience to the whole law. But it's also important to see the context in which this obedience is highlighted. It's repeated over and over again that they're to do this once they enter into the land that God is promising to give them. Remember, they didn't do anything to earn this land. It's all by God's grace. They enter the land flowing with milk and honey, and they're told to eat and rejoice in God's presence, enjoying communion with God. And that's such an important reminder that grace comes before obedience. The whole scene here pictures the reality that grace comes before obedience. Listen to how one theologian says it. He says, "The land itself will be an even greater monument to God's grace than the stones erected upon it. The stones will bear witness to God's covenant law. The land they stand on will bear witness to God's covenant faithfulness. Even in physical symbolism, the law is grounded in grace." And so Moses drives home this point. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Now, he's not saying that they weren't God's people before, but he's rightly highlighting the fact that they have really renewed their commitment to follow God. But did you hear what he said? He said, "You have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, obey." We cannot earn God's love through our obedience. It's never the other way around. We always are God's people first and then are called to live in obedience to him. And that's so important to remember. That's one of the most basic things about our faith, right? It's Christianity 101, that we are saved by grace and then called to obedience. But we're so prone to forget that. and to misunderstand that. And so often, we live our lives as if we have to earn God's love by obeying him, don't we? This comes out in so many ways. We see it when we realize that we sin and we're so burdened with guilt that we tell ourselves we have to wait a little while before coming into God's presence and asking forgiveness. We begin to think of God as like he's a frustrated parent who sends us to our room because he doesn't want to deal with us right now. That's not how our God thinks about us. And so we walk around overwhelmed and burdened with guilt because we've forgotten the good news that we're saved by grace alone and not by our obedience. But it also comes out in the ways that we look at others, doesn't it? We so often are able to fool ourselves into thinking that we're actually able to keep God's law. We begin to stop paying attention to all the ways that we fall short and instead focus on how everyone else around us seems to mess up all the time. We find ourselves becoming less patient and compassionate with others, hardened in our pride and self-righteousness, all because we started to believe the lie that God loves us because we're awesome. And so we must preach the gospel to ourselves every single day and remind ourselves what the Bible so clearly teaches, that God's grace comes before our obedience. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives. We do not obey to earn his grace. We obey because he has freely given his grace to us. And so obedience is important, but we have to understand it in that context of God's free grace. But God's grace is no excuse for not obeying. And that's the point that Moses makes clear in verses 11 to 26, where he stresses these consequences for disobedience. So Moses here is giving instructions to the people about this covenant renewal ceremony when they enter the land. And he tells them they're to divide in two groups. One group of six tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, they're to stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And on the other mountain, on Mount Ebal, the other six tribes, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, they stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. And after the tribes are in place, some of the Levites, most likely the priests, since the rest of the Levites are on Mount Gerizim, the priests are to announce the curses to the people, and all the people give assent by responding, Amen, or so be it. And we can learn a little bit more about this ceremony from Joshua chapter 8, when the people actually do this after they've entered into the land. And it seems that while the tribes were standing by the mountain, the priests stood in the middle between them with the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of God's presence among them. And as the people respond, Amen, we see that they're acknowledging that this is right. That they're accepting the covenant and acknowledging that they rightly deserve the curse of God if they do these things. By doing so, they're calling down curses on themselves if they violate God's law. And it's important to see also, these aren't the curses in the strict sense. We'll see them more in chapter 28. Instead, what's in these verses is the list of violations that deserves the curse of God. And there's a few important things I'd like us to see about this list this morning. The first thing is there's a heavy emphasis on horizontal sins between one person and another, instead of a vertical sin directly against God himself. We see that this list starts, and it's important to see that, but we have to notice that this list starts with a reminder of the curse for all who sin directly against God. And only then it moves on to other types of sins. It starts off with a reminder of the first and second commandments, not to have another God and make idols before him. But then it flows to all the other social sins that we see. And that's the point. All social sins between one man and another flow from rejecting the Lord as our God. Listen to how one theologian says this. He says, again and again, the message of the Old Testament is that if you choose the wrong gods, you will end in social decay. Biblical monotheism, far from an abstract creed, affirms that only when God is properly honored will society be just and compassionate. Modern Western society, reaping the fruit of two centuries of systematically excluding the living God from all practical public relevance, is now plagued by the loss of family stability, respect for property, social compassion, sexual integrity, and the sanctity of life. Those who will not love God soon find it irksome or uneconomical to love their neighbors. So all of our social sins are grounded and flow from sins against God himself. The second thing we see in this list is there's an emphasis on secret sins. The idol in verse 15 is set up in secret. The man in verse 24 is struck down in secret. And so many of the sins that are listed in between are the type of sins that only occur in secret when no one else is watching. You know, sometimes we sin and no one ever finds out what we've done. And as far as we can tell, we've avoided all the consequences. And so the point here is that even when we sin in secret and get away with it, God still sees what we've done. He knows all that we do and nothing is hidden from his eyes. We might escape earthly justice, but no sin will escape the perfect justice of God. You know, we can do all the right things in public, but who you are when no one's watching reveals a lot about your heart. And God cares who we are when no one's looking. The third thing to see is that this list of 12 curses is very similar to the Ten Commandments. We see the first curse is a paraphrase of the first and second commandments, forbidding anyone from worshiping a false god or even from worshiping the true God in the wrong way. We see a reference to the fifth commandment in the curse for those who dishonor their parents. We see a reference to the eighth commandment against stealing, which is highlighted in the curse for those who move their neighbor's boundary markers in order to steal their land. We see a reference to the seventh commandment against committing adultery, with the several curses related to sexual sin. We see violations of the command to pursue justice for the weak and the vulnerable. We see a reference to the sixth commandment against murder in the curses for those who kill their neighbors or take bribes to commit murder. The point there is this list may not be exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. It, just like the Ten Commandments themselves, this list is a summary of the whole law. Moses drives this point home in verse 26 with the final curse, where he says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." The call here is for total, complete obedience. And that's important to remember because just because they don't violate this command in this specific way it's listed doesn't mean they haven't broken it. Right? They may not move their neighbor's boundary marker, but if you go into his property and steal his cattle, you're still guilty of stealing and merit the curse. And that's an important point to consider because so often we look at God's law and think we haven't broken it, when in reality we break it all the time. We may not bow down before a physical idol, but we give our hearts to things other than God as our highest joy and delight. We look to money to deliver us from hardship. We look to politicians to make our lives better. We look to our children to vicariously fulfill our hopes and dreams. We find our worth and our value in our jobs and our accomplishments. We do all these things instead of living for the God who made us to glorify and enjoy him forever. And we may not actively steal or mislead a blind man, but we are so prone to seek our own advantage at the expense of others, to manipulate people and twist the truth for our own gain, and to turn a blind eye to the injustice in the world around us so long as we don't think it directly impacts us. We may not commit some of the heinous sexual sins listed here, like bestiality or incest, but if we're honest, our lives fall far short of God's command for sex to be contained only in a marriage relationship between a husband and his wife. We give in to lust. We view pornography, telling ourselves it doesn't really hurt anyone. We sleep with those who we're dating. And as God's people living in the midst of a culture where sexual sin and confusion is everywhere, too often we find ourselves guilty of being the people who approve of those who live lifestyles that are offensive to God. You see, these curses don't just apply out there to the world. We are guilty of all of these things. Every one of us breaks God's law every day, and we are the ones who deserve God's curse of sin. By nature, we're under the curse of sin, and the wages of that sin is death. This is what you and I deserve for our sins. And before we can fully appreciate the grace that God has shown us in Christ, we have to grasp something of the reality of our sinfulness. And so it's important for us to recognize that every sin is a violation of God's commands and invites his curse. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The message of the gospel is not do better or try harder. Christ not only saves us from the penalty of our sin, but he also delivers us from the power of sin in our lives, making us more and more able to live in a way that pleases him and honors him. He gives us his Spirit, changing our hearts so that we can become more like Christ, and he increases the fruit of the Spirit in us so that we grow in love and joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. God's grace not only motivates our obedience, but it makes it possible for us to obey. God's word is clear. You must be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Perfect obedience. That's what our God requires of us. Anything less deserves his wrath and curse. And as we said, that is such a big problem because we just can't do it. We don't just fall a little bit short once in a while, but we do it every single day in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And God sees it all, even the secret sins that no one else knows about. If any one of us were to be judged by God for our ability to keep his commands, we're cursed. So Paul picks up on the last verse in our passage and reminds us that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. But praise God that we are not saved by our own works, but by the work that Christ has done for us. Jesus is the only one who ever lived up to all the commands of God's law, perfectly obeying every last one of them. And then he gave up his life, dying the cursed death of the cross in the place of sinners like us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The perfect, spotless one, the one who never sinned, who never even had a wicked thought, became a curse for us. He took on himself all the sin of his people, all the secret things that you and I are too ashamed to even speak of. He took it on himself. Our shame became his shame. And by his wounds you are healed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if you have faith in him, if you're trusting that Christ's life and death are counted in your place, then your sin is forgiven and the curse that you deserve has been nailed to the cross. Our sin deserves God's wrath and curse, but that wrath was poured out on Christ in our place. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up out of love for us all so that we might be adopted as his children and have the hope of living in his presence forever. But that doesn't mean the law is now useless. It still shows us how to live in a way that honors and pleases God. But we're not motivated by the fear of the curse, but by love and gratitude for all that Christ has done and by the power of his Holy Spirit at work in us. Jesus says that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And we love because he first loved us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he died that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised again. So church, let us strive to live in obedience to all that Christ has commanded out of gratitude for his grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so good to us. By nature, we are children of wrath, deserving your curse, and yet you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have sent your Son to live the perfect life in our place, to die on our behalf and to redeem us. And you've sent your Spirit to dwell within us, to seal us for that final day, to break the power of sin in our lives, giving us the hope that one day we will be free from sin forever, no longer sinning against you in the way that we live. And we thank you for that promise. We thank you that Christ has become a curse for us, so that we might receive the blessings and be your children. And we pray that you would encourage us with that message to this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.